If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably studied four ways in which God answers prayer. The Bible says that He answers sometimes before we could even ask. Sometimes He answers immediately. The Bible says that He answers prayer at times above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And sometimes He tells us to wait. We're all for the first three typically. The final one is a little bit more difficult for us to handle, but we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and He exalts us in His time, and we trust Him. All of us have experienced those answers to prayer in those ways. It wouldn't take you but a couple minutes to think of four different scenarios where God answered a prayer before you could even ask it. You were about to, you wanted to, you had planned to, but you haven't yet, but He answered it anyway. All of us that pray could remember a time very quickly where He answered right away, within minutes. Sometimes He gave us a whole lot more than we asked for, and all of us know what it means to wait on answered prayer. Could I suggest to you this morning that prayer, a prayer request in relationship to the topic that we're going to study today, is always being answered by God in the first three ways and never the fourth. There are some times when God is requested, when He's asked, when we make requests of Him, that He's always actively working. Always actively working, and this is one of them. Our text this morning is a prayer. It's Paul's prayer for the Colossian people who he's never met. He's heard of their salvation. He's heard of their growth in Christ. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says so. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Your translation, the New American Standard, might provide the words "of it," but it literally says, for this reason, or therefore, because also, since the day we heard. That phrase just encompasses everything that's gone on in the Colossian life since the day they heard of Jesus. They personally surrendered their lives to Him as Lord and Savior, repenting from their sin and placing their faith in Him alone for their salvation. And it includes their growth, their spiritual growth. But since the day we heard of these things, verse 9 goes on to say, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Your translation might say, and to ask God. That's an appropriate translation. The word God is not in the Greek text, but it can be clearly assumed that we pray to God in this text. To ask God that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Prayer is a powerful tool. It is the necessary activity of a church that loves Christ. Paul is giving an example to the Colossians of his own Christ-exalting life, because that's the theme of this whole book. The book of Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ. Christ is to be first in all things. He is above all things. We are to live Christ-preeminent, Christ-exalting lives. Paul says one of the ways to preserve and to protect that is through prayer. A key way to do that is to preserve and protect it with prayer. If we were to summarize the whole sermon this morning in one concise sentence, we could say this: prayer is the protection and the preservation of Christ's centered, Christ exalting people. Prayer is the preservation and protection of a Christ centered, Christ exalting church. The protection and the preservation is found in the answer to the prayer. The answer to the prayer is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. When we pray for each other like this, God goes to work and is increasingly and constantly working. I have two simple points this morning in support of this statement. First of all, our prayer. You might say, well, how do we pray then? What do we say? It's very, very simple here. This is a prayer for maturity. First of all, it is a prayer for maturity, as we read in verse 9. We ask, the second part of verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. You be filled with the knowledge of His will. It is important to pray for this because there are always going to be others telling us that we need another knowledge other than of God and His Word. That's what's happening here in Colossae, isn't it? We know for a fact that the Jews were coming in and saying, Jesus is okay, but you need this too. Don't forget your Mosaic lifestyle. Don't forget the do's and don'ts. The mystics were coming in. We would call them Gnostics. The mystics were coming in and saying, Jesus is okay, but don't forget the value of your own human experience. You know, you may have had a really incredible dream lately. Well, what does that mean? You may have an aunt who's a witch. And she may read palms and she may feel like she can tell your future. Jesus is okay, but don't forget her. Don't forget her value. And Paul's whole point is Jesus is enough for your salvation. He's enough for your sanctification. And He's enough someday for your glorification. We don't need to add anything to Christ. Religion adds to Christ. Keep Jesus, but our world says keep Jesus, but open up your arms and accept other things too. And Paul says, no, if we could add anything to Christ, then Christ died in vain. He came for no good reason at all, other than to be just a good philanthropist and a good human example. The word that he uses here for knowledge is a word that we're used to if you come to Grace Church of Menor. It's the idea for a mature knowledge, a complete knowledge, a full knowledge. The word that the culture would have known at this time was a basic word for knowledge. But Paul draws on a word that this culture was not used to. This culture would not have been used to, as our American culture would not be used to, saying that you could know all things through one person that pertained to life and godliness. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through Him. All truth is bound up in Christ. He is the fullness of wisdom and truth. When you know Christ, you have need of no one else or nothing else for your spiritual way of living or your eternal destiny. Paul uses the term here with the Colossian believers that was countercultural. They were used to hearing about what everyone knows. They were used to hearing about talking about what everyone knows. And he comes and he says, okay, I'm going to tell you about epinosis, a complete, mature, full knowledge. And not only that, you found that in Christ. By the way, that's what I'm praying for. That your maturity would increase. So those of you that have been saved a year or less, 2 years or less, 5 years or less, just in case you thought you could kind of, you know, check out here for the next 10 minutes on this point, hang on. Paul was praying this for every believer, no matter how long they had been saved. So much for our marketing schemes of our churches today. Some of you could raise your hand and say, Pastor, I have come from a church that told me to come here because they preach God's word. And their desire is to mature disciples. And that church told you to come here because that church was only there to reach lost souls and to get them into the kingdom. And they expect their church to be a constant revolving door of people coming in and coming out. Some of you come from churches that have told you to come here because their church wasn't of the stripe of evangelism. They were teachers. They were educators. They were very hyper-formal in their worship. They were polished. They were eloquent. And you said, you know what? I think we need to be seeing new birth too. You go on over to Grace Church because they evangelize. That's what you've been told. Paul says here, he summarizes in this one statement of prayer, regardless how long you've been saved, you ought to be maturing. The goal is to be like Christ. That'll happen when we're snatched away from this old world. But in the meantime, whether you're a day old in the Lord or you're 30 years old in the Lord, the goal is maturity. The expectation is the bar is always being raised. Bible knowledge is the goal. Increasing understanding of this book and the Christ of this book. This is the knowledge that is to be the goal of every Christian. And there is a way to do this. And Paul says the way to preserve and to protect this maturity is to pray for it. Christ is a good place to begin, for sure. But there's much more. Much more as we continue to search the Scriptures. There's three other passages that Paul used in his writings to teach this principle, among other passages. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Philemon, verse 6. "And I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Know Him better. Here in Paul's Colossian prayer, one godly man said, We have not stopped praying for you or asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. And he was using language of great intensity, for he knew that spiritual knowledge is foundational to a sound and fruitful Christian lifestyle. Another godly man said in relationship to this verse, "God puts no premium on ignorance." We all have a responsibility to know and to increase in our knowledge of Christ. Well, how is spiritual knowledge developed? We know from John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? When you're born again, the Spirit of God indwells you, and He becomes your teacher. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us more and more clearly as we grow. John chapter 17 and verse 3. I was talking to a godly saint of our church a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how she was thankful for the Holy Spirit. She used this metaphor: "The Holy Spirit for me is like my spiritual eyeglasses so I can see Christ better." Right? And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. The Holy Spirit indwells us so that we might understand Christ not only salvifically in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. We can become more like Him. But the Holy Spirit does not work alone, my friends. The Scriptures become our primary source of knowledge, and they are studied by us in the power of the Spirit of God. And this produces a Christian mind. You see, that's Paul's goal. A mature mind. A mind that's saturated with doctrine that could be practically done and lived out. A Christian way of thinking is the fruit of a maturing Christ-centered mind. A Christian mind is trained to handle life, one theologian said, within a framework of constructed Christian principles. We order our lives according to what we know of the Scriptures. Filled with knowledge, and the text goes on to say, of His will, which is given to us in Scripture, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that word spiritual defines both wisdom and understanding. And Paul has to use this again in the Colossian context because they were getting a lot of wisdom and they were getting a lot of academic understanding, but none of it was spiritual. None of it was from God. And this is our prayer, that we grow into a mature knowledge of our Savior in spiritual wisdom. How do we take doctrine and do it? That's wisdom and understanding and our discernment. David had that mindset in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, didn't he? Where he states very clearly that a man is blessed who delights in the law of the Lord day and night and he meditates in it. James had that same understanding in James chapter 1 and verse 25. That we hear the law of liberty, we do it, and then we're blessed in our deed. Let me ask you a question. When you pray for other Christians, what do you typically pray for? Pray for their health. We pray for their well-being, safety. We pray for their needs to be met materially. I just want to ask you a question that I've asked myself this week. How often do we pray for spiritual maturity when we think of our family, our friends, and our church family who know Christ? You know what that takes, folks? I just roll down my window here for a second. You know what that takes? That takes time. Our cursory westernized prayers are very typically breakfast-like in their intensity. It's a splash and dash practice of reverence. But if we're going to pray like this, that's going to take time. And time in our culture seems to be what we have less and less of. Right? But we've got to take time. It takes time to structure a list. It takes time to think about the person you're praying for. It takes time to know that person. It takes time then to pray and bring those requests. We ask God regularly for this, a more mature knowledge of Christ and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, we not only pray for maturity. Our second and final point this morning is simply this. We must pray for a right behavior. You see, folks, increasing knowledge of the Word of God and Christ will give birth to a way of living, a behavior, our actions. There are many temptations that the Colossian people were facing that would allure them away from their maturity or maturation process in Christ. And we are no different in our day. You have a dad who may talk to a daughter. And he may say something like this. Honey, sweetheart, listen. I know that guy that you're dating swept you off your feet because, you know, he opened a door for you. And there was no Christian boy that would be that polite for you. He was kind and he always smiles and he's real nice and all that. And I know that you're attracted to him and I know he's got a good job and he's got a better work ethic than any Christian boy that you may know. But that boy still doesn't know Jesus. That boy still doesn't know the Lord. How in the world are you going to have a home where you're going to be free to worship your Lord and serve at your local church with someone that says he's okay with that now, but let me tell you, sweetheart, he ain't going to be okay with it in time. We could pray that he comes to know Jesus as his Savior, but sweetheart, would you listen to my warning? Would you be careful? Remember, you fell in love with Jesus when you got saved. Now something's coming in. Someone's coming in. He's alluring you away. He's alluring you away. Be careful. Don't add to Jesus, sweetheart. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. You know that. Look at all that He did for you. And He's begging and pleading, basically, for the rest of His daughter's life at that standpoint, at that time. He's not just giving a simple warning. He's begging for a lifestyle that honors God. But what happens when that Christian boy comes along who sweeps that girl off her feet? But there's something about that boy that dear old dad, mom just say, you know what? I don't get it. I'm not comfortable with this dude. He says all the right things. He does all the right things. Still not right. I've tried to talk to this guy, and I can tell that he talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. Sweetheart, you're not seeing it right now. Just trust me. I'm not asking you to do anything, but just trust me. And so the daughter doesn't listen. So all these parameters have to be laid down for years and months. Hopefully waiting for the daughter to see that mom and dad still aren't comfortable with this guy and for all the right reasons. But the daughter's hoping, she's striving, she's pushing, and she may never realize that you can't make a slouch love God. A slouch is a slouch. Until the Spirit of God gets a hold of his heart and he grows up and wants to be a man. Okay. Sweetheart, please don't give your life to this man for all these reasons. You're adding him to Christ because if Christ was all you needed, if Christ had all your affections, then you would dwell well with us. You would honor us as well as want the best for that boy. And the best for that boy is to be saturated with Christ and a life that pleases Him. You might say to a friend, look, we've been praying for you to get this job for months in our economy. You finally got this job, but ever since you got this job, boy, we don't see you at services anymore. You don't even have to work that long, but you're so thankful that you got a job. You're working 80 hours a week at the expense of worship and fellowship. It's all great. It's a great answer to prayer. But look at all the good thing that you're adding to Christ in the midst of all that. Your maturity in Christ is waning. Be careful. Because when you know Christ, that gives birth to right behavior, right conduct. Look at verse 10. It's very clear in support of our second point this morning. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a favorite term by Paul. The word walk here means, it's where we get our English word politic or politics. We govern our lives. We structure our lives. We order our lives unto this priority. And our priority is we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, all manner of living, folks, inside and outside the church. We pray for a right behavior among our people. So we can say to that friend who's been swept away into the extreme of his new job, let's come on back to our right balance so that we can look at God's Word and find out that Christ and His Word is enough. You have a new believer that you know that's come to know the Lord as their Savior. And they're so excited in their new birth that they're going out and telling everybody, which is a wonderful thing, but they end up in a church that's a split of a split of a split of a split. And the pastor who stands in the pulpit has no formal Bible education and basically preaches the same thing every week, and what he preaches isn't necessarily underpinned with good Bible doctrine. But in their excitement of their new birth, they found a place to fit in. and they've attached to Christ a comfortability that's unbiblical instead of being in a place where they can get fed the bread and the meat of God's Word. Adding experience that makes me feel good to Christ, even though it's not biblically supported. Folks, that's mysticism. That's what's happening in Colossae to both young and old alike. Adding that which is unbiblical to Christ where we find comfortability, whether it be works or whether it be experience. What has been or who has been added to your life that is taking your mind and heart away from Christ having control of your passions? Of course, the Lord Jesus said we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and love our neighbors as ourselves. The Lord Jesus gets our passions. That does order our behavior. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And by the way, this really is a subculture. It's a subculture within this book, the idea of walking. 1:10, go over with me to chapter 2 and verse 6. A Christ-centered, Christ-exalted life is a life that will have a behavior to it. A God-like, Christ-like, holy behavior to it. A distinctly other behavior to it. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received, open your arms up, bear-hugged Christ. That's what the word means here. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Within the context here, going back up into verse 5, there's a lot of things that we were involved with before we got saved, and the list is very clear. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, including anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter your cultural background, your geographic locale, all right, your educational background. It doesn't matter any of it. When you come to know Christ, all that aside, and when you come to know Christ, we ought to pray for spiritual maturity, and we ought to pray as a result of that maturity for behavior to be changed and increasingly becoming more like Christ. Progressively, until we meet Him and know Him perfectly. I would like to describe this walk in several simple ways as we close this morning. First of all, this walk of a new behavior is to be commendable. It's a commendable walk. Our walk in Christ ought to be praiseworthy based on its character drawn from Scripture. It ought to be worthy of the Lord. True spiritual knowledge means action. When Paul's speaking this, you have to remember this, folks. Paul is a Jew. The Hebrew mind didn't know any difference between knowledge and action. When they knew something to be true, they did it. They lived it. Now listen carefully, right, as the hour draws on. Okay? That's the Hebrew mind. When you study knowledge and understanding in the Old Testament, When an Israelite mind got taught something, they knew that they did not know it. Listen, they did not know it until they did it. Similar to today in our culture, right? Since the 1950s, the United States has been a storehouse of education, learning. Even in Christian respects, with our Christian schools and our Christian colleges and our Christian Bible institutes and our Bible study hours and our we are not at a lack for data about God and His Word. But we cannot say we know it until we live it. You may have it up here, but as Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, knowledge, maturity meant doing. So, with that said, we don't have very many activists. Or should I say, we don't have as many activists as we should. I'm not talking political activists. I'm talking about just the doing of the Word of God. That's a commendable walk. Let me use this illustration. Let's say that a lady is incredibly educated, or a man, incredibly educated before they come to know Christ as their Savior in psychology. They get born again. They're in the beginning stages of discipleship. They're polished, they're businesslike, they're eloquent, attractive, and they come into the local church, and that type of disposition backed with that education is very, very alluring. That person comes in, and because of their disposition, they attract people, and when people find out about their education background, they begin to ask questions, and they begin to open up their hearts. Maybe this person can help me. So that person immediately, without a mature understanding of the Scriptures, gets asked to teach a Sunday school class, gets asked to do discipleship, gets put up in a position of spiritual leadership very, very quickly because of their disposition academically and with their personhood, but without biblical maturity. In time, that kind of person put in that position without education scripturally will be the ruination of a church. Period. That's not what Paul's asking for here and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That person comes in and says, I'm a brand new baby. I don't know diddly about the Bible, and I'm going to give all my understanding to knowing understanding. And sometime, I can't teach people. I don't know anything. I've got a lot of experience. I've got a lot of education. I've got a good paycheck. But I can't teach the Bible. I don't even know it. So all I can do is give them my education and my experience. That's adding to Christ. Appreciate their good heart. Appreciate that they're born again. But they've got a lot to learn. The other extreme is someone who's been saved a long time and on their wall is a Christian high school diploma, a Christian college diploma, a Christian college graduate diploma, a Christian college PhD diploma, and they've got library, bookshelves full of an incredible comprehensive library, and they know all this, but you very rarely see them spending time in ministering to people in flesh and blood. That's just as wrong. Paul says that's not a manner worthy of the Lord. Because to know is to minister on an increasing basis. So this new gal that's polished and educated, she needs to be discipled and get to know that person in that flesh and blood discipleship. She needs to be in a small group Bible study as a learner instead of a teacher, getting to know and then minister to those who are by her side and invite others to come and to learn and to know. As she grows in time, she'll be able to teach. But the teacher can't disenfranchise him or herself from people and ministry either. It needs to be a walk that is commendable. commendable. Secondly, it needs to be an informed walk. We've touched on this already in verse number 10, to please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge. Bearing and increasing are both what we call participles in the Greek language of continual action. This is something you do all the time, regularly. An informed walk. We are to have a conversant walk. A walk as time goes on that allows us to engage in conversations of increasing spiritual maturity. It was really sweet. A person in my recent GLBI class went home and told a relative what he was studying. He said, "We're studying dispensationalism." And the relative heard the word and said, "What's that?" Right? Don't even know if I could say it, let alone know what it is. Well, we don't not teach theology because some may not understand. But we encourage those who understand to look back and to minister and to pull forward. And we encourage those who don't understand to come and to learn. You say, "It may take me a month to learn how to say it phonetically. Right? But I'm going to learn how to say it, and I'm going to go learn what the Bible teaches about it." It's a reciprocal nation. It's an informed walk, increasingly growing. There is much to be learned of God while we do Scripture. And there is certainly much to learn of God as we do that leads us back to know more. Why does a pastor with an undergraduate degree, a master's degree, a master of divinity degree, which is equivalent to 3 master's degrees, want to go back and learn more? Because if he's truly ministering, he knows how much he doesn't know. We talk in our culture of the word a terminal degree. I've always kind of played around with that in my mind, right? Terminal means that's as high as I can go. And we appreciate the nature of terminal degrees. But for the Christian, there's nothing terminal about Bible education. We're constantly going back and learning more and being sympathetic to the new person who's learning. All right? It's a powerful walk. It's certainly a commendable walk, an informed walk, but it's also a powerful walk. Verse 11 says, "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." It's a powerful walk. I want you to notice the on-purpose word order here of the Holy Spirit guiding Paul's hand. We didn't start with power first, did we? We started with prayer for maturity. We started with prayer for that maturity to show itself in behavior. And in this behavior, we have a commendable way. We have a worthy way. We have an informed walk. And as a result of that process, then we can know power. Then we know when we have spiritual success that it's God doing it, because it's results as a result of content that's being taught. Then we can say we've got an educated, spiritually educated person here, because they're responding according to God's Word, not a church growth model, not on someone's education, not on someone's experience, but "Thus saith the Lord" was given, was listened to, was responded to, and now their activity matches Scripture. And many pastors spend hours dripping tons of sweat, straining with people saying, "I know your action seems really noble to you, and it's working for you right now, but it's not Bible living." I hate to tell you that, and I know it's all good for you right now, but I love you with all my heart, it's not Bible living. "Well, how could you say that? I prayed for this." And they nobleize everything. "I prayed, and God gave." Listen, something's given to you, but it ain't God if it doesn't match what the Bible says. It could be someone other deceiving you, but it's not God if it doesn't match the Scriptures. It's an informed walk. Bible knowledge. You can know this Bible too. And your power is God's power, God's ability, God's grace to bear you along in that cause. But this life bears fruit. It says it here in the text. And tied with, in verse 11, this power and glorious might in the attaining of steadfastness and patience. There it is. Steadfastness and patience. This is really the bearing fruit in every good work that we've seen a little bit earlier here in verse 10. How do you know if you're maturing? Let's get even more practical. Attaining steadfastness. This is a military term that means to hold your position. There are myriads of evil forces out there attempting to allure our affections away from Christ and add themselves to Him, and we need to hold our position. You remember the famous speech by 5'5" eloquent speaking Winston Churchill at the end of his political career as Prime Minister of England. He was called back to his alma mater, Harrow, to address the students. And he got up and he spoke to the men. And as they waited with bated breath to hear another eloquent speech drip from his golden tongue, he said this, "Young gentlemen, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, 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 never give up." And he sat down. In the Christian life, steadfastness is never giving up as God supports you. As you know God's power and ability to allow you to hold your position. And if you don't do it in an orderly fashion as laid out by Paul here, supported by prayer first and foremost, you may hold on as long as you can, but your grip seemingly letting go, and you feel like or have let go, and your world's just a flurry and a skirmish and nothing makes sense. You started to live your life in your own power, your own reasoning. Instead of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That means you got to acknowledge His Word because that's His self-revelation. So acknowledge God's self-revelation of Himself. Acknowledge this book and He will make your paths straight. You see, folks, there's a way that seems right in your own eyes, but the end of that brings destruction, the Bible says. You got to live by the book. God's given you the book. He's given you the map. You got to open it. Got to read it. And there's another fruit of your maturity here. And hang on here because it's usually the last 5 minutes of a sermon where we really have a tendency to think about that juicy steak in about a half hour. Or that piece of grilled chicken dripping with that wonderful sauce that you like at that particular restaurant. And before I talk anymore and totally lose you, let's talk about the final fruit of maturity here. Okay? Patience, steadfastness, and patience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, both endurance and patience are wed together to describe a true minister of Jesus Christ. But patience, can I tell you what patience is here? Patience is not endurance. Patience is being willing to deal with difficult people. Spiritual stinkers. That's all they are. Some people meet spiritual stinkers, and they say, that's not what I signed up for. I became a Christian, and there's still stinkers among Christians? Yeah. Hey, man, one of the biggest ones preaching to you this morning. You hang around me long enough, you'll find lots of reasons to not like me. Okay? Trust me. If the truth be known, to some degree, we're all kind of spiritual stinkers, aren't we? Oh, don't be so proud. Yes, you are. We all are. At some point, we're all tough to deal with, aren't we? Aren't we?
Amen. If you're a Christian, a member of this church, amen. But this is what maturity does. It strengthens our ability to be patient with people who are like us. And this is a temptation no matter how long you've been saved or no matter how many churches you've been in. When you run up against Christians who bother you and tick you off, and then you bolt and you find some other place to spend your time except around those people, you're not maturing. There's something way back when you didn't get in your doctrine and your practice that you need to humble yourself and get now. Because mature believers who are enjoying maturity because of results of God's prayer, they stick by the stuff and they work through issues with people through biblical communication and forgiveness and love. And as they work through those issues, their bond grows tighter, and then their cause, their mission goes forward with much more power and ability because we go together as one man instead of individual stinkers that try to do God's work all by themselves. So as you're here at Grace Church, no surprise, there's difficult people here. But God gives us His self-revelation to work through it. We have a powerful walk, and this is the fruit. And we have a thankful walk. We have a thankful walk. That's verse 12. It's right there, isn't it? End of verse 11. We do all this with joy. I love that word joy right after that word of dealing with difficult people. Because that's the one I struggle with the most. To be happy when you're dealing with yourself, your own personal stinker, and then you got other people around you, and you got to be joyful through all this. Well, that's only because of God's power, right? But then, coupled with that is thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father. And why do we give thanks to the Father? Again, a fruit of maturity, because He's done something for us. And there's several words here in the aorist tense, which means in the Greek language just simply this. All right. There have been something certainly started in your life, and it certainly has continuing action. And what did God start? What did Christ start? First of all, He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And folks, that's where we are right now. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls us sons of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, that we've been born into His glorious light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we are members of a holy nation pursuing light while we are in light. We are presently in light, but it is also a future reality for us. One theologian said one day we're going to pass beyond the stars, and when they have burned themselves all out, we will shine even brighter. Another theologian says nature. Nature's mortal. It has a beginning and it has an ending. But we shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of you in Christ will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol. But it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature and yet beyond her into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. Wow. Psalm 19. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth its handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Knowledge of who? Creation given to us by God reveals Him. We are in the light in Christ. We are heading to light for eternity, all in Christ. And in the end of the day, as we pray, as a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting church, we pray for that forward look to be matured. We pray for that forward look in people's lives to become more attractive. We pray for Christ appearing in the clouds to be our greatest expectation. Has your prayer life changed a little bit as you think about praying for Christians now? He's qualified us
Secondly here, he's delivered us. He's delivered us. He's rescued us and brought us or transferred us. It's like a king taking over a kingdom of one people and bringing them back to his own to set up residence there and to live and to thrive forever. And he redeemed us. He went to the slave market of sin, and with his own shed blood on the cross, he bought us back. Undeserving, sinning slaves. He bought us back with his own blood. And we are a redeemed people. We are a redeemed people. Now, folks, that's a mouthful. But let's go back to our original proposition. When we pray for maturity. And prayer then becomes the protection and the preservation of a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered church. So is prayer powerful? The church that prays is the church that obeys. And the church that obeys becomes a mighty, mighty force for eternal purposes in the area in which it exists.